Well, when you think about the evil in society and the far-reaching effect and really the hand of the devil, the Bible says that Jesus says that Satan is the prince of this world, and the seriousness of the evil that abounds and how fast it gets here. But one of the places that was hit last night, it was a concert by a band called the Eagles of Death Metal. Eagles of Death Metal. And you have to wonder what kind of music that was and what could happen when you're drawn to a place like that. And so I shared at the first service, and I'll introduce the message this morning this way, but we know from our study in the book of Hebrews that God wants hearts that are sold out to Him, that God wants us, that our faith should grow in every situation of life, and there's no guarantees that life is always going to, you know, come up roses and lilies and be beautiful and all that, but there's going to be hardship and there's going to be trouble and there's going to be difficulty. But when you put yourself in a place vulnerable to that, there's going to be it's going to be more difficult to take a stand of faith. But when you walk with the Lord and consistently growing with the Lord, when these things happen, you already have this friendship, this relationship. You're not trying to find Him at that time, but you're relying on a friendship, on a relationship that's been building for years and years and years in your life, or maybe months and months and months, but you've always been growing in the Lord. This week, a close friend of ours, family's, was involved in a mishap where he worked. He was driving a piece of heavy equipment, and the ground gave out as he went around a curve next to a lagoon, and his machine rolled into the lagoon, and it was all four wheels were up, and he said he could hear the water rushing in, and the first thing he did was grab his phone because he was going to call for help, and then he said he thought by the time help comes, I'll be gone, and he said he just prayed. He said he just started praying, and all of a sudden floating in front of his face was a broken spade of a shovel that had been under the seat in that digger for months, he said. And that floated up in front of him. He grabbed it, and he beat on the window and busted the window and came out and came up to the surface and survived. And I didn't hear about it for several hours, but then I went over to his place, and he was outside walking around. He was all pale and real ginger. He'd been in the hospital. He had cut his arm when he climbed through the broken window. And I was unexpectedly just kind of overcome with emotion, and I hugged him, and I was so thankful. I'm just glad you're alive. And he said he was too, obviously. And then yesterday I was talking to him, and he said that, well, God still needs me here, or still wants me here, is what he said. God still wants me here. And so he said, to that end, I'm thankful. And I told him that not only did God need him, but he had four people at home that needed him, three little kids and his wife. And but as I think of that, I think of how quickly things can change. In a moment, in a second's time, things can change, and tragedy can strike. And this was a near miss, but at the same time, this was a faith builder. He said everything happened so quick, he can't even hardly remember how it went, but he said, all I remember is praying and praying and praying. And then he said that shovel floated up in front of his face, his escape route. He busted out, and then he refocused his life, and he understands that God has spared his life for a reason. And the reason is to bring glory and honor to Him and to continue in that path. Now, people that don't know the Lord get out and say they're lucky, I made it out alive, and I'll be more careful next time, and all of those kinds of things. But people that know the Lord, we know that God's hand is on us, and God protects us, and not only in the physical, but in the spiritual as well. today we're in the very last chapter of the book of Hebrews. It's chapter 13, and it's a very practical chapter. It's crowded with many helpful things, and they're very fundamental things, I would say. And so some of the things we're going to talk about today, you might already say, well, I already know that, or I understand that, but I say it's always good to review and to hear things again and again. And if it's in God's word, it's for our benefit, and we need to hear it. The author in this last chapter is like the person who's writing a letter, and at the bottom of the page, you run out of space, and so what do? You start writing smaller, right? Remember back in the letter writing days? And then you fill up the bottom margin, and then you go up the side margin, and then you fill up the top, and finally say, well, I'm out of space. Love you, and you sign off, right? That's what he's doing. He's writing across the bottom, up the side margin, and over the top of the page, trying to squeeze in every bit of everything that he can in the way of very practical application. And in this chapter, as in this whole letter, it is unmistakable that God is not interested in religion. And we've talked about this and talked about it and talked about it, but still it comes as a surprise to many people. But God is not so interested in religion as he is in life, in the fact that he wants us to live a life, to have our hearts that are totally committed to him, and to have that backed up by actions that are obedient to God's word. And the Christian, we find ourselves, we find that our lives fall into two main categories. First, we have our contacts with the world. And second, the second category is our contacts with the body of Christ, with the church, with other Christians. And that does not mean that we compartmentalize our lives by division of time. We don't say, like, Monday through Saturday we live for the world, and on Sunday we live for the Lord, because we know that we live for the Lord all the time. We're talking today about the relationship that Christians have with two kinds of people, with believers and unbelievers. And this passage is like a commentary on Romans 12, verse 2, where it says there, the Apostle Paul says, to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that is our calling, to be not conformed. We are not to follow or to comply with or accommodate the world around us, but we're to be changed in the middle of it. And we talk about being not conformed and being transformed by the renewing of our minds, and people say, well, what's the renewing of the mind? What does that mean? And to have your mind renewed means that your thinking changes. You no longer think along the lines of your natural way of thinking, because everything the Bible teaches us pretty much goes opposite of what our instinct is. The Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath, right? And how many times when we're in the heat of a discussion, so to speak, and voices are raised, do we suddenly say, oh yes, a soft answer turns away wrath, and then give a soft answer? Not usually. Usually we want to be heard, right? And the more the voice level goes up, the higher yours goes up. And eventually it's shouting, and it's not until later we're like, oh, I wish I would have put into play a soft answer turns away wrath. When we talk about, being kind to those who spitefully hurt us, when you talk about turning things over to the Lord, leaving your anxieties. I've been counseling with a person who is just full of anxiety, full of uncertainty. Just every morning when he wakes up, he's just overwhelmed by the events that are going on in his life and in his family and in the world and in our country. And he wants to know, how do you deal with that? And so I shared with the first service, and I can share this in confidence because I'm not betraying anyone's trust. But it started, I said, why are you here? And he said, I'm here because I need direction. And I said, well, I'm here to address your spiritual concerns, because I'm a pastor. I address the spiritual. I said, I can't do anything with the physical. I don't know what's going on with you, with your doctors, or with anything else, but I think whatever it is that you're suffering from with these anxiety attacks and these things, that God can help and that God can be the medicine that you need. I said, but you're going to have to grow in your faith. You're going to have to understand what faith is. We went all the way back to the beginning, and I said, so what do you believe? And he said, well, I believe in God. And I said, good place to start, because Hebrews 11:6 says that first you must believe that God exists, and then when you earnestly seek him, he will reward you. I said, so that's where you start. Now you need to understand the concept of God. God isn't just a someone out there in the universe somewhere that we just call on when we need him, and he's some kind of, you know, cosmic magician who comes and makes our lives better. I said, God presented himself to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one we make, we take what he's done on the cross and we say, I want my sins to be forgiven because you've forgiven them through Christ on the cross. And we make a life commitment to him. And I said, and then we can bring our anxieties. 1 Peter 5:7. What is it? Cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. And you can go to Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weak and tired. And when I'm talking, he's locked in. We're locked in. We have eye contact, and he's hearing, and he's understanding. But yet, at the same time, the capability to understand is so limited because it's all brand new. And so you break it down into fundamental, simple terms and simple concepts. But then each time you get together, you see that the understanding has grown and that God's doing a work and that God's keeping his promise that if we will seek him, we'll find him and he will reward those who earnestly seek him. And so it's a growing process all the time, but you see a mind, a life that is being transformed by a mind that is being renewed by the truth of God's word. And that's what this passage today is like. It's like a commentary on Romans 12:2. The Bible does not call us to live outside of the world system. Jesus told us that we must be in the world, but not of the world. And when he sent his disciples out, he told them that he was sending them forth as sheep among wolves to be prepared. And you know, one of the radio preachers that I've always liked is J. Vernon McGee. And J. Vernon McGee used to say that some people are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. Do you know anyone like that? He's so heavenly minded that he can't relate to anybody on earth. And that's good that you're heavenly minded, but it's not good that you're out of touch. Jesus said to have your minds renewed, to have your lives transformed, Paul said in Romans 12. Jesus said that you be in the world but not of the world. So we have a calling and we have a purpose and we have an assignment. And that is to reach the lost. And even though we might be in a hostile environment, we're expected to live in touch with the world, but we are to be different. Now, doesn't mean physical isolation. It means Christian attitudes. And in this passage, we have this outline for us. First of all, in verse 1, it says, keep on loving each other as brothers. You know, it's kind of funny because our Sunday school lesson today out in the Bible Shack, we've been watching these videos, these hunting videos that are really good, really interesting. But today, the title of it was Brotherhood. And it talked about loving each other in the body of Christ and how we are accountable to each other in the body of Christ. And it talked about brothers helping us up when we fail, when you fall down. It went to Ecclesiastes 4 in the passage that says, you know, two are better than one. If one falls down, the other can help him up. And you think that, you know, when we fall down, that's when we need help. When we fail, that's when we need people to come alongside. That's when we need people to help us up, and that's what Christians are for. We're not here to pass judgment or to discourage people. We're here to help each other. We're here to hold each other up. We're here to hold each other accountable. And I think of the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, and that's in the context of spiritual gifts and how we're supposed to love through those, but it also has a broad application. It says love is patient, love is kind, it's not proud, it's not envious. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And yet many times we as Christians, we're walking around just waiting for that someone to offend us in some way. It's like, oh, I'm so mad. You know what he said, or you know what she said, or I just know, and by that comment, he meant this or that, you know? And we're looking to be offended instead of looking to overlook those things. And so Jesus said in John 13:35 that we are to love one another. When the Pharisees tried to corner Jesus and say, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, first of all, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. And that sums up the law. Wow, it took Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy to write the law. And Jesus said, two verses, love God first, love your neighbor second. That sums it up. But how many of us actually do that? How many of us actually put the other person above ourselves? Paul says in Romans 12:10, honor one another above yourselves. Secondly, in verse 2, Christians are to be open to strangers, to entertain, to be hospitable. Do not forget to entertain strangers, verse 2 says, for by doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing it. And you know, I always consider this verse to be referring to helping people in need. And most Bible scholars generally agree that this passage refers back to the time when Abraham went out of his way to help those three strangers that came by his tent back in Genesis 18. These three people came and Abraham invited them in and he gave them something cool to drink, and he told his servant to go out and kill the calf and make a banquet. We're going to feed these guys. And then here one of those strangers was the angel of the Lord, was Jesus himself pre-incarnate. The other two were angels most likely. And Abraham was entertaining them, not even knowing who they were. And the Bible tells us here that we are to entertain strangers without knowing. And for us, that could involve any number of things. It could involve roadside assistance, someone who's broken down. It could involve helping someone who's fallen on hard times. Usually it's unexpected and it's inconvenient. And usually it's very inconvenient. I know when I see a car stranded on the road, my first gut feeling is, oh, I should stop and help. But then my second feeling is, I'm in a hurry. You know, I got to be somewhere. And it's like the story of the Good Samaritan where the guy's laying by the side of the road and the Levite goes by and he opens one eye and he's like, oh, I really should help the poor fellow. But, you know, I'm on my way doing God's work. You know, somebody else will come along. And then the Pharisee does basically the same thing. And then finally the Samaritan, the enemy of the Jewish people, stops and helps him. I remember one time I had predetermined in my mind ahead of time, the next time I see a vehicle stranded on the road, I'm going to stop and help. And I was driving west on Highway 11 on my way home from somewhere, and I could see up ahead a vehicle on the side of the road, and I'm talking myself out of it. I just don't have time. I'm in a hurry. I took too long at the other place. I got things to do at home, and people are expecting me. And I went by the car, and as I'm driving by, I look, and here's my mom. And she's sitting on the side of the road with a flat tire, and I'm like, oh. And so I do it, turn around and go back and change her tire for her. And then she's like, well, Dad's on his way. And I'm like, yeah, I've heard that before. I mean, Dad will get there, but on his way could mean today or tomorrow sometime. And so we got her going. I think I shared this story one other time, but a few years ago, it was the first cold night of the year. It was about this time of the year, and we had winds like we had this past week out of the west. It was just bitterly cold, and Cindy and I are sitting in our house, and you can hear the windows are rattling and the howling through the cracks, and you're just so glad to be inside. And all of a sudden the doorbell rings, and I go and turn on the light, and I look out, and I said, there's two people out there. And Cindy's like, what? She looks and she's like, that guy has a duffel bag. And it was one of them softball like duffel bags, and she's like, he could have a gun in there. He's like, you can't let him in the house. I'm like, we can't leave him out there. And she's like, you got a family to protect. And I'm like, well, what do I do, you know? And so I open the door crack, and I'm like, may I help you? And the young man says, yeah, our car broke down. We're on our way to Monroe. We need to call for help. So I shut the door, and they're standing out there, you know. And I told my wife, their car broke down. They're on their way to Monroe. They need help. And she's like, well, you can help them, but you can't let them in the house. And so I said, okay, I'll offer to give them a ride to Monroe. So I said, I can take you. And they said, okay. I said, I got my pickup truck down here in the shed. Let's go down and get in it. And we went down there, and I told him, I said, now put your gun in the back of the truck, and you guys get in the front. And so he did, and the truck was warm because I had just parked it there about an hour before, and we're on our way, and we're just chatting away, and we got about to South Wayne, and I said to them, I said, have you ever heard of Martintown Community Church? And they're like, oh, yeah. The guy says, I've heard of Martintown Church. My grandma used to take me there when I was to VBS, when she lived in McConnell. And the girl said, well, my grandma lived in Winslow, and she took me to Sunday school there a few times. And I said, oh, really? I said, well, I'm the pastor of Martintown Church. And at that moment, they shut up and never said another word the whole way to Monroe. So I figured, if you ever want to kill a conversation, just tell them you pastor a church somewhere. And I don't know what they're afraid of, but they clammed up. And we took them. I took them to Monroe, and wherever they wanted to go, I can't remember. And I got home, and my wife was waiting for me at the door. And it was like King Darius and Daniel. When Daniel got tossed in the lion's den, the king paced all night, and in the morning when the sun came up, he went and opened the door, and he's like, yo, Daniel. Daniel's like, I'm okay. And Darius says, your God was able to deliver you. I get to the door, and Cindy's like, our God was able to deliver you. You made it back. But, you know, it's a funny story, but at the time, you're not thinking, oh, this will make a great story someday. You're thinking, how can we help these people, and do they really need help, and can we trust them? Is there really a problem? Because they walk past two houses to get to ours, and our houses are a mile apart. Why would you walk 3 miles when you could walk a few feet and get help? So all these things are going through your head, and maybe someday, when we get to heaven, these two people will come and say, ha, we were the angels that you helped that night. And how many people have a story like that? And so when the Bible says to entertain strangers, to help them, you may have entertained angels without even knowing it. And then the Bible says that not only do the strangers benefit from this, but the host does too. And then we get to verse 3, and we find that we're to have an open heart to the oppressed. And verse 3 says that, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. And that means that Christians are not to shut their eyes and their ears to the needy around them. We must not be like the Levite and the Pharisee in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who out of religious obligation, they shut their eyes to the needs of the stranger and they walked right on by. You know, I have another example. It's just last week. The phone rings, and it's a lady from church. It's Patty Knauts. And Patty says, I just got a call from somebody who lives in Hazel Green. Her husband passed away last year. She's a widow, and she has a 16-year-old son. She needs $400 until the next payday. She put all her money into LP because she needs heat for the house. And she said, I don't have $400. What can we do? And I'm like, it's Saturday. You can't do anything. Can't go to the bank. Get money out. I can't motivate the assistance fund in that amount of time. Usually, you know, it takes a few days to organize all that. And so I said, well, I'll talk to Cindy and we'll figure something out. So a couple minutes later, Patty calls back, says, I have meat. I got meat in the freezer we can give them. And I said, okay, we have meat too. So we can do that. And groceries, we went to the pantry and got out canned goods and spaghetti and stuff like that we had in there and put it together in a box. And Patty and Tom came over and they had their own box put together with a lot of the same stuff, and we scraped together the cash we had laying around, got $100 in an envelope and gave it to them, and said, and Patty said, I'm taking it over right now. So they went to Hazel Green with this little care package, and the lady was so happy. She was so happy. She said that she was just in tears and hugging her and thanking her. And, you know, I told Patty during the thing, I said, I don't want to just give $400 cash. We don't know the family. We don't know how they might use it discretionary, but let's do something. And food you can use. You know that's going to be used. And they had money for milk and for other things that they needed then to get them through for the next 2 weeks. And it was just a nice way to help. At first, we were very hesitant, and, you know, I'm thinking there's nothing we can do. You know, people need to deal with their own problems, right? There's a reason why they got there, and let them dig their way out of it. I mean, that's how I think sometimes. I'm not saying it's right, because obviously it isn't. But the scriptures tell us to help when we can. Remember those in need and help them. And then in verse 4, it says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. And we read that, and I think back to last week when we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we were at the Bema Seat of Christ, where it says, Paul says that we must all stand before Christ and be judged for what we've done since we were saved, whether good or bad, and we'll be recompensed. And you read that and you find out that some people's lives are like wood, hay, and stubble, and when they're put to the fire, everything disappears. And others are like gold and silver and precious metal, and the fire, after the dross is burned off, only what's pure is left. But we find out that day of judgment is not a day of judgment and the condemnation. Our salvation won't be taken away, but our rewards will be either added, given, or taken away. And it won't be a great day of celebration. Nobody's going to be cheering like, oh, yeah, I came in third place. It's not like that, but we're going to say, we're going to feel shame and regret and remorse because we had the opportunity to do what was right and we didn't do it. We had the opportunity to be obedient and we didn't. We had the opportunity to serve Christ. Instead, we served ourselves. And that's what it's about. And that's why John can say to us in 1 John 2:28, to live your life in such a way that when he appears, you will not shrink away in shame. And that day is coming for every one of us, by the way. Just like we saw how God is the judge of all people in Philippians chapter 2, where it says that the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every single human being will make that confession one day or another. But that day is coming, just like our day of recompense is coming as we stand before the Lord to give account for our lives. And then in verse 5, it says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And that means that we shouldn't be trying to keep up with the Joneses, as they say, to have everything that the world around us has. You know, I always wondered when we were newly married, and even 20, 25 years after we're married, I look at the people around me, they've got all these great things, new trucks, new cars, ATVs, you know, and I go to the place in Monroe and I buy these two little ATVs, two 250s, Kawasaki, so we can go on the trail. And I get the kids on the internet and getting their permits for the trail. We get those permits, so we go like, we're going down the trail, and these people go driving by in their big old luxury ATVs, you know, and everybody's laughing because I'm 6'2", you know, 250 pounds, and I'm riding on this thing with legs and everything going everywhere. And I'm like, how do people have all that good stuff, all that cool stuff, you know? How do people afford that? And I want that. I want that. But yet this tells us not to think like that, not to want what everybody around you has. And I think that the weakness of the church today is due in large part to the failure of Christians to be content with what God has given them. Do you know what the number one cause of fights among married people is? Money. Do you know, I don't know who did the study on it, but 92% of all marital spats has to do with money. Do you know what the national average credit card debt is in this country per person, per credit card holder? $18,000. No wonder people are arguing about money. Every time you come home, you got a brand new charge on the credit card. But you know what? Jesus said that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he said, don't store up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Moths and rust. Don't you hate it when you get something out of the closet and it's got moths in it? And rust is everywhere. And thieves break in and steal. You know, I was here about a month ago, and the Greene County Sheriff parked out there, and he came up, and I was in the new part talking to the people, and I see him walk up, and he checks the door is locked. He checks this door, and I go out, and I said, did you need something? And he's like, no, just checking. He said, there's a rash of burglaries going on in this area, and they're targeting churches. And I said, well, what are they taking? I said, because we got sound equipment and all this kind of stuff. He said, they're looking for cash. He said, they're going past all the sound equipment and everything, and they're trying to get into desk drawers and things like that where there might be money. And I'm thinking, wow, really? You know, we just started locking our church doors a few years ago. We didn't even lock them during the week. But we had to because of insurance purposes. And churches, you would think a church would be, you know, off limits to the criminal. But nothing's off limits. So store up for yourself, Jesus says, treasures in heaven where moths and rust and thieves cannot destroy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul gives this advice to Timothy. But godliness with contentment is great gain. That is really quite the statement. Godliness with contentment. In other words, be content with what you have while you're being holy. And then, verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. That's as basic as it gets, isn't it? But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, it says. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Boy, that's pretty graphic. You wander from the faith and pierce yourself with many griefs. Now, God allows us certain standards of living. He allows us all certain standards of living. None of us have the same. I can say that. We don't have to take a vow of poverty. I remember one time when my cousin was in college at Moody Bible Institute. He decided he was going to take a vow of poverty, and he decided he didn't need his bed anymore. He was going to sleep on the floor, so he took his mattress out, dismantled the bunk bed, and his roommate slept on his bed, and my cousin slept on the floor over here for about 3 nights. And then he's like, I don't think this is working out. He put the bed back together and slept on a mattress again. God doesn't expect us to do that. We don't have to do that. God allows for certain levels of prosperity that differs among Christians. The point the writer's making is that there isn't anything wrong with riches, but we must be content to learn to live with what God has given us. Contentment is not having what you want, but it's wanting what you have. And sometimes it's difficult to draw the line between proper increase in the standard of living and needless luxury. But the secret is given to us in the last half of verse 5 where it says, God has said, I will never leave you, never will I forsake you. That's the promise of God. He's our great and unending resource, and he will never fail us. We sat down the other day, Cindy and I did, with a guy from Chicago. He lives 6 blocks from Wrigley Field, and he said he can hear the organ playing and the crowd cheering during the games. And I'm thinking, wow, free parking next time we go, you know? And he said that he was a financial advisor, and he said, here's what we need. We're going to make a list of 3 things. First of all, your needs, and then your wants, and then your desires. And I said, well, what's the difference between wants and desires? And he never really gave an answer. But then we had to critically think in our own lives, what are our needs and what are our wants? And what is it that we desire maybe down the road somewhere? And then after he left, we put it in the context of what does God want? How are our wants and our desires, how do they line up with the scriptures? And Paul, the apostle, said that he's learned to be content anytime, whether he has plenty or whether he doesn't have much. He said, but I've learned that God will supply all my needs through his riches in Christ Jesus. So God will always supply our needs. I mentioned our Honduras team that goes to over there, down there to Central America every couple years. And they come back with the reports that the people don't even know where their next meal is coming from, but yet their faith is so vibrant that they know it's coming from somewhere. And as Christians, we don't have to know where our next meal is coming from. We just know that God will provide when we're obedient to him. And then there's times when God does, when divinely intervenes in our lives. And it's most likely not for food or even shelter or clothing, but we're in a situation that we can't get out of, or a situation that we need God's hand to come in. We pray and we ask specifically, and then we stand in awe as God moves. And then we scratch our heads and say, did that really happen? Was that God, or was that just coincidence? And that's what people say. They're like, well, I don't know if it was God or if it was coincidence. You know what I want to tell you? If you're praying and asking for God to do something and then that happens, you better not give credit to coincidence. Give God the credit. Even if you have, if your faith is wavering and you have doubt, thank God for it. Because God is willing and ready. Verse 6 says, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The point is that we must be content to take only what God gives us. You know, there's a story in Genesis concerning Abraham again, as he returned from battle with five other kings. Abraham, remember, Abraham and his nephew Lot were living in the land, and Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen were fighting with each other, and they couldn't get along. And so Abraham called Lot into his tent. He said, Lot, nephew Lot, our people aren't getting along. He said, choose where you want to live, down there in the nice green fertile valley or up here in the rocky hill. And Lot's like, tell you what, Uncle Abe, I'll take the nice fertile green valley. So he moved down there right next to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Abraham's going about his business one day, and he gets word that some other kings came in, took Lot captive, took all the riches of Sodom and Gomorrah, and ran off with him. And Abraham's like, oh, we can't have that. So he gathers together 318 able men in his household, 318 men that are military ready. And he goes and he takes his nephew Lot back. He gets him back from the other kings, and he gets back all of Lot's possessions, his wealth, his family. He puts them back in Sodom, and then the king of Sodom comes up to Abraham, and he offers him all kinds of gifts, all kinds of riches. He offers Abraham a great reward. But Abraham said to this pagan king in Genesis 14:23, I have determined in my heart that the king of Sodom shall not be able to say, I have made Abraham rich. Now, Abraham wasn't saying, I don't want anybody to say, you did this for me, I did it all for myself. What Abraham was saying was, I don't want anybody to take credit for what God has done, especially not a pagan king. I don't need your stuff, he says, because I don't want you saying that. I will only take what God is content to give me, is what he's saying. I don't want riches from any other source. And so if the Christian takes that approach and he reasons, if God grants me increase, fine, I'll take it. I mean, take it. Don't turn it down. But I'm not going to struggle after it. That's not my goal. I'll not make the increase of money my purpose for living, because I'm content with what I have. Remember the quote from John D. Rockefeller that I've shared before? When somebody asked him how much money is enough, his answer was a classic. Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And so after passionately pursuing more of almost everything in his life, King Solomon wisely concluded in Ecclesiastes 4:6 that better one handful with tranquility than two with toil and chasing after the wind. Isn't that a great verse? Better is one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Okay, it's time to wrap up. So let me conclude with two things and then assignment. two things in the assignment. First of all, our calling is for the transforming of our minds from the thought processes of the world to that of the kingdom of God. And we do that by practicing being obedient to God's word. Secondly, we're not to accommodate the world around us, but we're to be changed by God's word, by reading it, by believing it, by applying it. So here's your assignment for this week. First of all, help someone in need. Go out of your way and let them know that it's because of your love for the Savior. And I would ask just for God to give you the opportunity, because I don't know how you go out of your way to help someone. I mean, you can go looking, but ask God to present the opportunity for you and then seize it. And then secondly, find contentment in what God has given you. Find contentment in it. Ask God to make you content. You know, sometimes when people will ask me to pray, or ask Cindy and I to pray for them in a particular situation, they say, pray that God will do this, or pray that God will work so we can get past this situation, or pray for this. And I found that what really works as effective prayer is to pray and ask God to give that person contentment in the situation that they're in. And then God can work. When we find contentment in the situation we're in, we find that that leaves God room to work. Instead of us trying to dictate what we want him to do, he can show us what he wants us to do. And it really works well. Dear Lord, I thank you for all of this. I thank you for what it means, and I pray that we can make it real in our lives. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll have you stand, and we'll ask the worship team to come back up for our closing song.